All right, we're beginning a series today entitled Heaven and Hell. I've had a number of you make suggestions about the coming series, and we're going to probably do everything that you've suggested. I think I've had three or four suggestions. They were all wonderful, and so we'll do them all. So don't. If you made a suggestion, I'm not ignoring what you said at all, because we'll get to it. Some had asked about the Word of Faith, would I do a series on that? And I said yes, so we'll do a Word of Faith series on all of the heresy that's taught in that movement. Some had asked about the series that I began preaching on back when Paul was still in Florida on shape, how you're shaped for ministry. And we just got into that, and then things changed. I'll probably just restart that here in the class. The whole church won't get it, but we'll get it. So I'll do that series as well. So I'm going to basically do everything that you've asked. But I wanted to do this one. This one was also asked for. And I wanted to do this one as quickly as I could on the heels of faithful and fallen angels, because they fit kind of hand in glove. So that's why we're doing this next. So it's entitled Heaven and Hell. This is part one, obviously. Does it even matter? Does it even matter? Now, I think all of us in this room would say, yes, it does matter. But there are many, many people, unfortunately, many, many who profess Christ, who claim that it doesn't matter. They'll just say, well, all that matters is if you know Jesus. It doesn't matter about all this other stuff. All this other stuff just clutters up Christianity, and I'm not into doctrine anyway. Well, sadly, the New Testament church was into doctrine, and the writers of the New Testament were heavily into doctrine. So that's a foolish way of looking at things. These items do matter, and it really matters if we are able to articulate these things. So one of the things that I assume is that this church has been versed well enough in good, strong biblical preaching and teaching over the years that actually what this almost is more of an apologetics class. We're arming ourselves to do a better job of being able to articulate the truths of Scripture to those who don't quite get it. Probably a lot of us do get it. So I teach these lessons kind of from that perspective. Now, if you're here and there's a lot of questions that you have, well, then hopefully these series and these lessons will help to answer those questions. And if I don't answer a particular question, don't ever be bashful about raising your hand to ask. Or if I don't make something clear enough, it just doesn't quite sink, and that's probably my fault often, then don't be hesitant to raise your hand and say, please clarify, because sometimes you just get going and you don't realize that you're kind of running over stuff, not so fast that you can't handle it, but so fast I'm not articulating clearly, and I get that. So don't ever hesitate, please, to let me know. All right, so let's begin to deal with this subject. Does it even matter? Depending on what surveys you read and what information is out there, somewhere between 75 and 85% of all Americans believe in hell. John MacArthur says, actually, that's a sign that the Christian church in America has, to a degree, done its job. I mean, we actually have. We have done a pretty good job of communicating the concept that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. So about 75 to 85% of the people polled will normally say, yes, I believe that there is a hell. Sadly, though, only 2 to 4% believe they will go there when they die. So although we may have done a pretty good job of communicating that there is a hell, we've done a very poor job of communicating the fact that most people are going there. And we don't necessarily know who they are, but Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that the way that leads to life is narrow and few find it, and the way that leads to destruction, and he's referring to eternal hell, is broad and many. You could easily correctly say most go that way. So, sadly, an overwhelming majority of people believe that there's a hell, but a minuscule number of people believe that there's a chance that they will go there. So we've got this contrast going here, and we need to learn how to fix that. Obviously, the dealing with the second dilemma is more to do with the gospel itself and people misunderstanding who Christ is and why people go to hell. We'll touch on some of that in this series. So I thought that that would be a good way to begin. I also want to say that it's good to have Pam back. I'm glad that she is kind of back at it. She's having to take it kind of easy. So she carries that wing kind of, she's got it up like this. But anyway, I'm glad she's back. So it's good to have you, Pam. And all right. So then, why is studying this subject important? Why would it be important to embark on a study about heaven and hell? And we're going to save the best for last. We're going to talk about heaven last in this series. So we're going to begin with hell. So why is studying this subject even important? Aren't we just trying to be divisive? I mean, isn't this just putting people on a guilt trip? Isn't it giving Christianity a bad look? Why don't you hellfire and damnation preachers, you know, leave that alone? You're making us look bad. You're making us look hateful and vindictive. Is it important that we study a subject like this? Well, of course it is. And today, this lesson is designed to illustrate why this series is so important. So let's begin by reading Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, that word destroy is misunderstood by a lot of people. And so you have annihilists who believe that if a person goes to hell, they're annihilated, they cease to exist. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches, and we'll deal with that in this series. But I think from a 30,000-foot view, Jesus says we ought to be greatly concerned about those who could end up in hell. We should be greatly concerned, not that a person could possibly be killed or die, but the greater concern is that that person, and according to Scripture, it will be most persons, that person could actually end up in eternal hell. Now, there are many in the faith, at least they claim to be Christian, who don't even believe there is a hell. And those who do believe there's a hell, many of them believe that it's temporary. Some say that it would be a contradiction of the nature of God for people to be punished forever in a place called hell. We will answer all of those questions, or at least attempt to, as we move along. But the Bible is incredibly clear. So if we go to Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, it's a passage actually that I referred to, I think, last Sunday in the message. Paul warns those who do not know the Lord. He says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, he doesn't use the word hell there, but it doesn't take a degree in theology to realize that that's what he's talking about, the wrath of God, which ultimately is eternity in hell. "Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil." So once again, a very stern warning. Now we're beyond the Gospels into the epistles. A stern warning about those who are actually treasuring up or building up an account in God's wrath. If you can imagine that they are treasuring up wrath that will ultimately be poured out upon them when they cash in their account at the judgment. It's terrible, terrible imagery here. And yet what is even sadder is that according to Scripture, most people who have ever lived will have that experience. Isn't that sobering? I mean, that's incredibly sad to think that most people will experience the wrath of God. And what's really sad is that they don't have to. Jesus died so that they wouldn't have to experience that wrath. So again, the New Testament is very, very clear about the wrath of God and the judgment of God that's coming, that ultimately, of course, is personified in a place called hell. So then, why would this study be important? Well, if there is no hell, now some of these could actually apply to heaven as well. If there is no heaven, in fact, I would argue that if there is no hell, the book that places such an emphasis on establishing the reality of hell is the same book that most people turn to establish the reality of heaven. Well, if you can't trust the Bible about hell, I would assume you can't trust the Bible about heaven either. So I would simply assume that by using scripture, if there is no hell, then there wouldn't be any heaven either. Which, of course, then changes the whole purpose for our being here and where we're headed and all that, that we can get into. So if there is no hell, then these follow. Number one, why be saved? Saved from what? I mean, salvation is a rescue from some terrible calamity or fate. That's what the word salvation literally means. And that would transfer over into just experiences in life. If someone saves you from a burning building, they rescued you from a terrible fate, right? Well, of course, salvation in Scripture is a rescue from a far more terrible fate, as Jesus said, than just the body dying, but an eternity in a place called hell. But why be saved? Saved from what if there is no hell? Now, in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, listen to what Paul writes. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice scripture is specifically saying that Christ came so that we could be saved from wrath. And as we're going to see, ultimately, that wrath is experienced by those who are lost in a place called the lake of fire, which is the ultimate destination, the ultimate hell of every unbeliever. That we'd be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved from what? The wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? Well, according to scripture, ultimately, it's eternity in the lake of fire. So the Bible is pretty clear here, though it uses a little bit different language than what I'm using. If there is no hell, there's nothing to be saved from. There is no wrath to be saved from. Now, of course, I realize that doesn't answer the question that some would pose, that hell is just temporary, it's annihilation, or that hell is a figment of imagery and a figment of speech. There is no such thing as hell. We'll deal with all of that in time, so don't get ahead of me on this. But saved from what? If there is no hell, scripture says Christ came to save us from wrath. Well, if there isn't any wrath, then what are we saved from? If there is no hell, number two, Jesus' credibility is called into question. Now, this is a major problem that I'm not sure that a lot of folks have considered or have considered carefully enough. So you take someone like Rob Bell that I've been mentioning over the last 2 or 3 weeks. Rob writes a book of 2 or 3 years ago. I don't remember when it was published. It wasn't that long ago, entitled Love Wins. And he makes the quantum leap from where he was back in the mid to late 90s into universalism. The idea that when Jesus died on the cross, since he died for everyone, everyone will be saved. And so it doesn't matter how wicked an individual is, they're going to be saved. Everybody's going to be saved. Well, that really flies into the face of many things that Jesus said. Now, if we cannot trust the credibility of the one who claimed to be the creator of the universe and divine in nature, the second person of the Godhead, then if we can't trust him when it comes to all that he said, then doesn't that bring into question his claims of divinity and his claims to know the Father and to be the only way to the Father? Of course it does. So let's consider some of these. Jesus spoke far more about hell than he did about heaven. Some have put their pins to it, and it's many times more. Well, why would the creator of the universe, the Holy Son of God, talk more about hell than he did heaven, if there isn't even a hell to begin with. And of course, then that would, as I said earlier, would call into question for me, if he's wrong about hell, then I would assume he's wrong about heaven too. So when he does talk about heaven, we can't trust that either. We certainly can't trust it at its face value, which we'll come to in a moment. But here you've got the Son of God talking far more about hell than he ever did heaven recorded in Scripture. Well, if he did that on purpose, then doesn't that call into question his credibility if there is no hell? And yet the Son of God focuses on hell when he's preaching. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone in Scripture. We'll see it. Hell is referred to in the Old Testament, more in the New than in the Old. But if you consider anybody who wrote in Scripture, Jesus spoke more about hell than any of them. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than everyone in the Bible combined. So if you combine all of the statements in the Bible outside of Jesus about hell, Jesus spoke more about hell than all of those. Not just any one, but all of them combined. Now that seems to me to be making a point. Jesus was either, of course, deluded, just confused. Well, if he was, then he can't be the Savior. Jesus was deceptive. Well, if he was, he can't be the Savior. Or he was declaring absolute truth. So he was declarative in that he is speaking that which is true. And if indeed there is a hell, then obviously the warning about going there would be first and foremost in someone's mind if they're sharing with those who are headed there. So he speaks more about hell than everybody else in Scripture combined. Jesus was a hellfire preacher. Most people don't realize that or have never thought of it like that. This is something that MacArthur says. He was a hellfire preacher. I've been called that in my life by those who were speaking derogatorily of me. You're a Bible thumper. You're a dinosaur. You're a hellfire preacher. I gladly wear all three of those badges. Jesus was a hellfire preacher. Now, I will say that preachers should never use hell as just a propaganda piece. Preachers should never use hell just to manipulate people. And I believe that probably there have been preachers over the years who may have used hell as a scare tactic. Well, that's wrong. That's a wrong motivation. And I would be the first to speak against those who do that. And yet, the Bible clearly shows us that Jesus was a hellfire preacher. In fact, his first sermon recorded in Scripture is about hell. Did you know that? Now, he may have said other things, but as recorded in Matthew, his first sermon is about hell. Let's look at that passage of Scripture. It's Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at verse 22 and then verses 29 and 30. Now, the sermon was not solely about hell, but listen to what he says in verse 22. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, what he's saying there is if someone is telling people, "You have no hope, you have no chance," that person is a deceiver, a false teacher, and is in danger of what? Hellfire. Then he goes on in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus is a hellfire preacher. And in his very first sermon, he's warning people about the tragedy of anyone ending up in hell. So much so that he uses this vivid imagery of poking an eye out or cutting a hand off, which of course he was just speaking metaphorically, but he's saying anything, the loss of anything would be preferable to spending eternity in hell. Notice he also says, for your whole body to be thrown into hell. We'll go into this in a later lesson. But the Bible says that the unbelievers who are headed to hell will be resurrected. See, the resurrection is not just for believers. Unbelievers will be resurrected. They will be given an immortal body in which they will then be cast into the lake of fire and will spend eternity in a resurrected body. Now, I realize that passage of Scripture alone is not enough. We'll look into that. But Jesus is saying that your body would be cast into hell. He obviously could not be talking about the grave there because everybody is going to die. And he's warning about some who will be cast into hell. Well, we all will be cast into the grave unless we're the generation of people who are alive when he returns. And that's just a minuscule number of people compared to all the people who've ever lived. If you go to Mark chapter 9, a similar part of his message, listen to what he says here. For whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. And then he starts this repeating phrase, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm, and that literally means soul. If you remember the old song at the cross, that he died for such a worm as I, the word means soul. So he says, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm, their soul does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And then he goes on, if your foot causes you to sin. And then he says, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their soul, their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, if your eye causes you to. So he repeats this three times. Into the fire that shall not be quenched, where the soul never dies, and the fire is not quenched. Now, why would Jesus just keep repeating that? Well, anyone who knows anything about speech knows that one of the ways to really drive a point home is to repeat it. You repeat something. The more often you repeat it, the more you're emphasizing it. Good speakers will always repeat themselves. They will always review. Now, sometimes for some, they'll claim that that's redundancy. That, well, you already said that. You keep repeating yourself. That's actually a technique to emphasize something. It's not that you've run out of words to say. It's not that you forgot that you had said it before. It's that you are emphasizing something. And three times, Jesus repeats this phrase, where the soul does not die and the fire is not quenched. It appears to me that he's trying to emphasize something. He was a hellfire preacher. And if you go to Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 and 15, so it will be, he says, at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Notice the physicality that Jesus attaches to hell. Your body to be cast into hell. Here he's talking about gnashing of teeth. If you look at Matthew 23:33, he called the Pharisees of his day serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? How do you think you're going to miss hell? He says. Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, this is at the judgment, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Which is just a momentary glimpse that Jesus gives us into the original reason that hell was even created to begin with. It was never created for humans. It was created for Lucifer and the fallen angels that we've just spent many weeks talking about in a previous series. We'll come back to that at another time. But it's pretty obvious that Jesus was indeed a hellfire preacher. In fact, all of us remember the story that Jesus tells of two individuals who die. One is just called a rich man. The other is named Lazarus. The rich man goes to hell. Lazarus goes to what we would call heaven. And listen to what Jesus says in Luke 16, 23 through 24. And being in torments in Hades, hell, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, what we would call heaven. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice the physical qualities that Jesus attaches to hell and to those who are there. This is not just some philosophical position. This is not just some illustration to fill his message. Jesus talks about the physicalness of hell, which we will focus on in another lesson. But now, if none of this is true, and there is no hell, look at what that does to the credibility of Jesus. I mean, we've just looked at a few examples of where Jesus unequivocally not only shows that he obviously believes that there's a hell, but he makes it kind of the centerpiece of his message and boldly declares to those who had the authority to kill him for saying it that they were headed there. Because these are religious leaders. His credibility is shot, in my opinion, if there is no hell. Now, if his credibility is shot, then we have much larger problems than just the fact that there is no hell. Because with his credibility shot and his messages filled with fakery and sophistry, you've got a guy who's not a savior. And if you've got a guy who couldn't be a savior, then we don't have one and we too are lost. Which creates a far bigger dilemma for us than just the debate about whether or not there's a hell. See, that's why this cascading effect, last week when I talked about what I call the nth degree principle, this cascading effect causes far greater problems for us than just some particular passage of Scripture that we're dinking around with. I mean, it's bad enough to mess with God's Word and to add to or to take away. Scripture warns us against that both in the Old and the New Testaments. But we also cause this cascading effect, and all of a sudden, without intending to, we cause other passages of Scripture to begin to topple over and crumble. That's why God says, do not mess with my word, that you add to it or take away from it. Because each one is brick upon brick, precept upon precept, line by line. So we cause this tremendous damage. If there is no hell, number three, Scripture's credibility is called into question. It's not just Jesus whose credibility is now in the frying pan. It's the credibility of Scripture altogether. How could you possibly trust other passages of Scripture that deal with a whole sundry of subjects if you can't trust what the Bible says about hell? Well, it doesn't mean that. Okay, well, if it doesn't mean that when it's talking about hell quite clearly and blatantly, then what does it mean when it's talking about this? How could you possibly make any sense out of the Bible at all or even trust the Bible if it cannot be trusted about what it says about hell? Look at just a few verses outside of the Gospels. James 3:6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Now all of a sudden James is deluded. Back to Romans chapter 2 verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And of course, the judgment of God is ultimately characterized and culminated in hell. 1 Timothy 5:24, some men's sins are clearly evident preceding them to judgment. Well, judgment is always a reference ultimately to hell if we're talking about unbelievers. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, the Bible tells us clearly what will be their end. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the what? The judgment. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully or after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Regardless of how you interpret that verse of Scripture, it comes down squarely on the side of warning people about a judgment and an eternity in a place called hell, even though the word hell does not appear in that passage. The Bible's pretty clear. And then to kind of wrap it up in what Scripture has to say about hell, not all, but good examples, is Revelation 20, verses 13, 14, and 15, talking about the great white throne judgment. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." Of course, Hades there being the temporary hell. The lake of fire is the permanent hell. "And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire," which is the ultimate eternal hell. "This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I mean, the Bible is just point blank, brutally honest about this subject of judgment and hell for those who do not know Christ. Now, if you can't trust these, then how could you trust Scripture at all? The credibility of Scripture is now shot. Was there a question there? Yes.
Who's in charge of hell? God is in heaven and Jesus there. But who's administering the perfect judgment?
Good question. There will be. The question is, who's in charge of hell? God. God. He's not in hell, although God is omnipresent. But he withholds his presence from hell. But God is in charge of hell, not Lucifer. Lucifer's not the king of hell. Now, he is the king of the bottomless pit, but he's not the king of hell. Very important. Good question. We'll come back to that and elaborate more on it, but it's not the devil. Hell is not the devil's domain. That is the devil's prison. Remember, hell was created who? For the devil and his angels. Good question, though. Okay, so Scripture's credibility is shot as well. Let's go to number four. If there is no hell, the plain meaning of Scripture cannot be trusted, and therefore understanding God's truth is relegated to only those who are thoroughly trained in Hebrew, Greek, and theology. I mean, I've just read you some verses of Scripture. If they don't mean what they actually seem to mean, then what in the world do they mean? And I can tell you, if that passage, for instance, in Revelation 20 doesn't mean that everybody who's not born again will be cast into the lake of fire, now that's not dealing with the annihilation. We'll deal with that later. But if it doesn't mean that, then pray tell, what does it mean? When Jesus warns people not to go to hell where their soul will not die and the fire is not quenched, then what does that mean? When Jesus tells the story of the rich man in hell and he's begging for a little relief, wanting a drop of water off of the tip of Lazarus' finger, if that doesn't mean that, what does it mean? So if the Bible cannot just be plainly read by the average Bible student like myself, but you have to have a degree in Hebrew and Greek and theology, and you drill down and you take the words and you break them apart, and you actually, if you have nefarious motives, deconstruct the Bible. Remember, we talked last week about deconstruction hermeneutics. If you've got to have all of these degrees, then most of us are just hopelessly, helplessly lost. If the Bible doesn't mean what it says, then what in the world does it mean? And why did God even give it to us if it doesn't mean what it says? Now, can sometimes an understanding of Hebrew and Greek and a deeper understanding of theology help us to better understand a passage of Scripture? Oh, of course. And admittedly, there are some difficult passages in the Bible, but those are the minority compared to the overall message of Scripture. The first year Christian can read through the Bible and glean, I would assume, 80 to 90% of its message without having to know Hebrew or Greek or be deeply trained in theology. The Bible means exactly what it says. But if there is no hell, and the Bible speaks so clearly and blatantly about hell, then what does the Bible mean? Well, it's just anybody's guess. You just flip a coin. who can make the best argument if it doesn't mean what it says. If there is no hell, number five, then our historic understanding of justice is immaterial. A wicked individual like Nero or Adolf Hitler will never have to pay for their sins. So Hitler, after murdering millions and millions of people that he decided were a parasite on planet Earth, not just Jews, Christians, political opponents, murdering these people and causing the untold deaths of millions of others by the war that he initially is responsible for, rather than facing God in judgment and going to hell, he dies in the embrace of his mistress in Berlin, right before the Allied forces get there. There is no ultimate payday for an Adolf Hitler or a Nero who takes Christians and has them impaled and covered in tar and lights their bodies, and as they burn along the Appian Way, they act like street lights. There is no ultimate payday for a guy like Nero because there's no hell. There's no hell. And so all of a sudden now, our historic, and I'm talking about historic in the history of man, our understanding of justice and injustice and of righting wrongs and the punishment matching the crime and all of that, that all is immaterial. If Rob Bell is right, then there is no justice. Adolf Hitler's in heaven right now, according to Rob Bell. Nero's sitting right there beside him. They're both sitting right beside Jesus at the right hand of the Father. If they're right. So now our complete understanding of justice and injustice, holiness and righteousness and wickedness is just blown to smithereens. It's meaningless if there is no hell. Have you ever considered all these things? See? That's why this all matters. Because there's this cascade effect that begins to happen when we listen to some huckster and some false teacher who comes out with this verse, well, there is no hell. Now, you know, I believe Jesus and he loves everybody and he died for everybody. There's a heaven, but there's no hell. Friend, let me tell you, if there's no hell, there's no heaven either. That book can't be trusted on anything it addresses. And then last of all, if there is no hell, then the cross was a huge blunder. If there is no hell, the cross was the greatest mistake in human history. Why would the Son of God come to this earth and take on flesh, go through the, not difficulty because nothing's too difficult for God, but go through the process of the Immaculate Conception, go through the ridicule of having been born a bastard and not having an earthly father? Well, he didn't have an earthly father. His father was the Holy Spirit. He did have an earthly mother. Go through all of that. Live this perfect life. Face the wrath of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why go through all of that and then cap it off by not only the humiliation of what he experiences in the garden and then ultimately, thank you, Miss Lucy, or at the cross, but not just the humiliation, but the awful, excruciating pain of what he experienced, so much so that the pain was such that they came up with a word off of crucifixion. That's where the word excruciating comes. They have a word for it. And so excruciating is specifically associated with the pain of a crucifixion. Why do all of that if there is no hell? If there is no real judgment to come? That was a blunder. Jesus dying in agony and blood by choice. He should have not only told Peter to pull out his sword, but every disciple, boys to arms, and fought off those Romans in the garden. It's a total joke if there is no hell. But let's just, in our last few moments here before we go, let's just assume for a moment that there is a hell. then see all of these things make total sense, don't they? Every bit of it falls right into place. If there is a hell. If there isn't, burn your Bible. Burn it. Cross was a blunder. Your understanding of right and wrong and justice and punishment, forget it. Hitler's in heaven. There is no hell. Well, that's the introduction to our series. Hopefully this will be a good one, and then we'll save the best for last, and we'll eventually get to heaven, all right? Okay, God bless you all. Thanks for being here today. You're dismissed.